40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. It's an event that tends to get overlooked by Christians. I mean, how many of you realized on Thursday, it's Ascension Day today. They used to put it in diaries, but the ones I've got now, they've stopped putting it in. They don't even bother mentioning it. Now, according to the New Testament, God doesn't ask us to have annual celebrations of any of the events of our Lord's life and ministry. You know, we don't have to celebrate Christmas. Don't have to celebrate Good Friday. Don't have to celebrate Easter or any other day on an annual basis. The only part of Jesus' life and work which we are commanded to remember in a particular way is his death. And that's what we'll be doing later on in our meeting when we come around the Lord's table. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And even then, there is no suggestion that we do this on an annual basis. If you, by any chance you hadn't been here this morning, you wouldn't have missed a once-in-a-year opportunity to come around the Lord's table. We do it far more often than that, which I'm sure is right. There is also good evidence in the New Testament that Christians started meeting on Sundays because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not a command. I don't think you can find anywhere in the New Testament a command that you have to meet on a Sunday and that we must do that because it's the day of resurrection. But it seems to have been normal Christian practice right back from New Testament times. There's evidence in the New Testament that Christians met on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. So every Sunday we meet should be Easter Sunday, if you want to put it like that. You know what the joy it is to come on Easter Sunday and fantastic theme, Jesus is risen. Should be like that every Sunday, because that's what we're celebrating by coming on a Sunday. We're celebrating, we're people of the resurrection. So we don't have to remember anything on an annual basis, but it can nonetheless be helpful to, as long as you regard it as an aid rather than a command. So if one year you don't fancy celebrating Christmas, give it a miss. But like most Christians, we do these things annually. And then it becomes very revealing what things we choose to celebrate. Just if you're new to us, just to explain how we go about things, and we're not unusual, we do have a service on Christmas Day every year, whatever day of the week it is. We also have a special service on Good Friday, though it's noticeable that not as many people attend on Good Friday as attend on Christmas Day. We celebrate Easter Sunday. We frequently make a point of remembering the day of Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on every believer. It's next Sunday, and we'll, in the evening, that will be the particular theme of our service. But Ascension Day is on a Thursday. We don't have a special service for that. I've never had the courage to suggest one. Maybe I ought to give out that I will be here on next year on Ascension Day if anyone wants to join me. So the very least we can do, which is what I'm doing this morning, is remember it on the nearest Sunday, the Sunday after, which is the Sunday before Pentecost. Why bother? Is the ascension of Jesus really that important? Well, previous generations made more of it than we do. If you get a hold of a hymn book, you will find there are a lot of great hymns on the subject of Christ ascending to heaven and what he's doing now in heaven. And that is because what Jesus is doing now in heaven is something the New Testament has a lot to say about. There's absolutely no doubt that the New Testament writers regarded Christ's work now in heaven, his ascension and his work now in heaven, as phenomenally important. It matters greatly that Jesus is alive, that he's in heaven, and what he's doing there. And of course, when we come across something that the New Testament regards as important, and which we tend to not make a great deal of, then we're the ones who ought to change, not the New Testament. And it shouldn't be a burden to us, because the truth that Jesus has ascended and is in heaven now is a wonderful comfort to us when we understand what it means. Now, there's lots I could say this morning. There are lots of passages I could turn to, but I just want to focus today on one particular comfort in the ascension of Christ. And let me set the backdrop to that. As Christians, we rejoice in the wonderful truth that Jesus has died to take away our sin. If anybody here hasn't put their faith in Christ and relied on Him for that forgiveness, then I'd urge you to do so. Then as Christians, we rejoice as resurrection people that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, as He put it. And He told His disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. So we rejoice that because of Easter, that Jesus is Lord, and we recognize that that calls on us to obey Him in everything. He's our Lord and our Master. We need to obey Him at every point. And yet so many of us are distressed because of the sins that we struggle with down here in this life. We know that if we become a Christian, if I'm relying on Jesus for forgiveness, I'm committed to following Him as Lord, at Good Friday and Easter, but why do I struggle so much to obey? Why does so often I trip up and fall into sin? And if anything, we often feel that it feels harder to do what is right since I became a Christian than it did before. And that's because we're much, much more aware of sin than we were before we became Christians. Things that we used to say or think or do that didn't bother us, because surely everybody does this, now trouble us because, actually, I know these aren't right anymore. We now have a much more sensitive conscience. God's Spirit lives in us. And the battle seems to be intensified. We struggle with temptations that, I don't remember struggling with this before I became a Christian. Or sadly, too often, if the truth be told, we don't struggle hard enough because we give in to temptation. We feel defeated. Is there help for us? Well, yes, there is, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ brings a wonderful message of comfort to us as we struggle down here. I've got 3 points this morning. That was a very lengthy introduction, but don't worry, the whole sermon isn't longer than normal. I've got 3 points, and the first one is firstly, you see, we need to understand the teaching or the doctrine. We just need to get, as it were, the truth straight in our minds, and then in the second, third one, we'll apply it more directly. So the first truth that I want to get across, the first point, is that Jesus is the man in glory. Jesus is the man in glory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 reads like this, talking about Jesus, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's one of those great verses that is telling us that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Jesus isn't part God, Jesus is fully God. The whole fullness of deity dwells. This is one of those great verses which you sort of need on a scrap of paper by the front door, so that when the JWs ring the doorbell and you're trying to, wait, where does it prove that Jesus is fully God? Here's one of the verses to turn to. But it goes on, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is equally fully man. He didn't just appear to have a body, He really is a man. So as I like to put it, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. But here's the key thing for us today. Notice that Paul is not telling us that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He is telling us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Notice he says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not dwelt bodily, but dwells bodily. He still is fully man. This is the present tense. This is not just about what Christ was when he was down here on earth. It's about what Christ is still now up in heaven. So the ascension means that there is a man in heaven now. Not just a spirit. Heaven is a place. There's at least one, well, there's only one, body there now. Not just spirits floating around, as it were. Rabbi Duncan, a Christian writer of a previous generation, this great phrase, he said, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. At the incarnation, the Son of God became a man. He has remained a man ever since. And he will always be a man in glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He now has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is now reigning at the Father's right hand. But he is still our incarnate Lord. He is still the Word made flesh. That's an amazing truth. The incarnation was not just a temporary measure for the sake of saving us. Not just a means to an end. It is for eternity. Our fallen humanity may shame us, may cause us to hang our heads and to say there's something awful in that sense about being a human being because we're riddled with sin. But to be a human being is also to have tremendous dignity because the very God of heaven became a man and will be a man for all eternity. That is how esteem being human is in God's eyes. You couldn't have a greater affirmation that to be human is a worthy thing. Now the world goes on. I mean, it's one of these bizarre paradoxes, ironies, that the world goes on about a great length about the importance of self-esteem. You know, you've got to have a good image of yourself. But then the world completely undermines that it's self-esteem by making out that all we are is highly evolved animals. If evolution is true, then we are just specks of dust on an insignificant speck of dust, our planet. The evolution, atheism, wants to say we're significant, but it destroys any basis for our significance. But the Bible teaches the truth. We were made in the image of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, became one of us and remains one of us for all eternity. And that is all underlined by what happened in his resurrection and at the actual ascension. You know, remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body. He ate food with his disciples. They could touch him. He was recognizably the same Lord Jesus. He invited Thomas to put his finger where the nails had been in his hands, put his hand where the spear had been in his side. The fact that he had a body meant that his presence was, if we put it like this, localized. And yet his body was gloriously different. He could just appear in a locked room. The New Testament is unanimous and crystal clear that Jesus rose from the dead with a body. He was still a man. And that glorious resurrection body was taken up into heaven. And the manner of his ascension emphasizes that. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He didn't just disappear. He physically rose. He ascended. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, he ascended bodily, he will return bodily. He's still a man. Jesus is the man in glory. Now, so much for the facts. Beyond saying, wow, to be a human being is, you can lift your head up high as well as hang it in shame as a sinner. How does this practically affect us? How does this have significance for us? Well, my second point, and this is where we come to the Hebrews passage, is Jesus is able to help us as we struggle with sin. In Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, the writer, the last paragraph of Hebrews 2, the writer stresses the fact that Jesus became like us. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Or verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. His children, the brothers and sisters, are Christians. That's what the context shows that is being referred to there. And in this passage, the writer gives three reasons for this. I'm just going to skip fairly briefly over the first two because the third one's where I want to sort of dwell, as it were. Firstly, if he is to be our high priest, to represent us before God, he had to be one of us. Because the high priest was a representative of the people. Verses 16 and beginning of 17, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Therefore, in the middle, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest had to be one of the people, had to be a representative. Therefore, Jesus had to be one of us if he was going to represent us. As chapter 5, verse 1 tells, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So that's the first reason. If he's going to be a high priest, he had to be one of us. Then secondly, he had to be one of us to, as the end of verse 17 puts it, still in chapter 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to offer the sacrifice that turned aside God's wrath from us. What would that got to do with him being a man? Well, what would be that sacrifice? Well, that sacrifice was going to be Jesus himself. End of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He was going to die. So what it's saying here in this passage, Jesus had to be one of us to be our priest, to represent us. But Jesus wasn't just the priest, he was also the sacrifice. And he was offering his own body as that sacrifice. He had to be a man to be the sacrifice, to be the substitute as well as our representative. Priest is our representative, as the sacrifice is our substitute. And then the third reason that he's given, why he had to become one of us, which is especially relevant to our subject today, is there in verse 18 of chapter 2. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He needed to be one of us so that he could help us when we are tempted with sin, when we're struggling with temptation. See, Christ suffered in resisting temptation, in maintaining a perfect obedience to God. And so he can help us when we suffer in the same way. And that thought is expanded in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As our high priest, Jesus is our representative in all matters related to God, chapter 5 tells us. And the one matter that we so often particularly feel our need of is, help, Lord, I need your help. I'm struggling with temptation. I feel I'm about to give in. help. I need help. As one writer puts it, Jesus provides mercy to cover the sins of yesterday and grace to meet the needs of today, particularly that need of strength to resist temptation. Jesus knows what it is to struggle with temptation. He will be sympathetic to our need and will represent us to God whenever that need arises. You know, someone may question, what does Jesus know about struggling with temptation? He never sinned. Well, the answer is he knows far more about struggling with temptation than you or I, than any other human being who's ever lived. Consider what happens when we face temptation. We face temptation. We struggle with it. We resist it. Then the force of the temptation increases. We struggle with it harder. Maybe we still resist it. Then the force of the temptation increases even more. We struggle with it. We give in to it. And at that point, we no longer struggle with temptation. We no longer suffer for struggling with temptation. We're no longer paying the cost of resisting temptation because we've given in, we've sinned. So there's a limit to what any of us have experienced in suffering as we struggle with temptation. But on the other hand, our Lord Jesus, he never succumbed to temptation. He always resisted to the end. Therefore, he knows more about struggling with temptation, about resisting sin, about suffering as he does so, than any of us do. And, you know, think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling with the temptation to walk away from the cross. What appalling suffering he experienced there. Who wants to go through the cross? Who wants to be cut off from your Heavenly Father? Who wants to suffer terrible agony? None of us have ever faced a temptation so strong, so appalling. So Christ knows more about struggling and suffering in the face of temptation than any of us do. And so, Hebrews 4:15-16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the assurance that our representative in glory is well able to sympathize with us, well able to help us, because he has overcome every temptation. And again, that is linked to the fact that Jesus is the man in glory. There at God's right hand in heaven, interceding for us, praise God, is the Son of God, but also is one of us who understands exactly what we're going through and therefore sympathetically intercedes, puts our case to God, and applies for help for us. That is Christ's unfinished work in glory, if we might call it that. His work in suffering and dying to pay for our sins on the cross has been finished. He cried out, "It is finished." But his work in glory interceding for us, his work in heaven interceding for us, isn't finished. That will only be finished when he returns. And that is a tremendous comfort to us. When we're struggling with temptation, it seems to be one of Satan's prime strategies, certainly is with me, I guess it is with you as well, to try and persuade us that if you're struggling with that sort of temptation, you can't really be a Christian. A real Christian wouldn't experience that sort of temptation. Or to argue with us that because we failed in the past, we're disqualified, we can't possibly come to Christ now and ask for more help. It's nonsense. The fact that Jesus, our great high priest, the one who represents us before God, is a man and has been tempted in every way as we are, means that we can be assured of his sympathy. We can come for mercy and grace. And the fact that he triumphed over the hardest temptation means he can help us to win the battles we face. The fact that there is a man in glory, that he is our representative there, means mercy when we fail in battles past. And it means grace in battles in the present. What about the future? Well, the fact that Jesus is a man in glory means that in the future, there will be an end to all the wearying struggles of this life. And I've got the third point, but fairly brief, to conclude. One day, we will be men and women in glory. One day, we will be men and women in glory. Looking at two passages, Philippians 3 and 1 John 3 as well. And the basic message of both of these is take heart, the struggle won't go on forever. The end is in sight. Don't give up. One day, if you are a true Christian, if you truly are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you will be like Christ. You too will be a human being in glory. And there are two particular ways that is true that I want to point out for our comfort. Firstly, you will have a glorious body like that of Jesus. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where we read this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. One day, you and I will each, if we're Christians, will each have a glorious body. Now, I'm aware in 2014 that phrase could be misunderstood. Paul is not saying you will be like some unhealthily skinny model or some freakishly muscular sporting star. He's not talking about that sort of glorious body. This is what he's talking about. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The glorious body you and I are going to have one day, for Christians, is a body that is free from suffering, free from weakness, free from sorrow, free from sin, free, in short, from all the consequences and the effects of the fall. That, I put it to you, is a body worth dying for. That is our great hope. We will be like our Lord Jesus. What a comforting hope that is. Body with none of the defects. But it would just be different from Jesus just in one regard. Physically, I think I've probably used this illustration before, it's one of my favorites. About a friend when they were at Bible college, he had serious hearing problems. He was talking with his children who were sort of primary school age one morning at breakfast, and talking about heaven, and he said, Daddy will be able to hear perfectly in heaven, because in heaven our bodies will be perfect. And one of his daughters, who was then aged about 7, asked, well, if our bodies are perfect in heaven, why will Jesus still have the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side? I don't know if she put it quite like that, but she put it as a 7-year-old would do. Why, if we're perfect in heaven, does Jesus still have the marks of his suffering? And he retreated to the safe ground of, well, Jesus is different from us. But he knew that was a fairly inadequate answer, so he brought it along that morning too. We had a theology seminar when we were discussing about doctrine. What should I have said to my daughter? And the answer we came up with is that for us, our sufferings, our physical infirmities, are a mark of the fall on us. They're not a glorious thing. But for Jesus, those marks in his hands and his side are his glory. And they will be there for all eternity. There'll be something we will rejoice in and praise him for all eternity. For all eternity, we will praise and honor him as the Lamb who was slain. John saw in his vision in Revelation 5, 11 to 13, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. He has suffered so that we will be free from suffering, free from sorrow, in glory, and free also from sin as we close. Because the second truth I want to bring out of us being like Christ is that you, in glory, if you're a Christian, will have a glorious character like that of Jesus. 1 John 3, verse 2, what a wonderful verse. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The fact that Jesus is the man in glory, our priestly representative there, means help as we struggle with temptation, as we've been thinking. But the struggle is wearying. Some of you know that far better than I do, because some of you have been struggling with it for a lot longer than I have. I've only been a Christian for getting on for 40 years. Some of you have been Christians for far longer than that. And we get weary in the battle. God recognizes that. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good. Well, he wouldn't write that if it wasn't something we frequently did. And down here, the most wearying battle is not the battle with suffering. It is the battle with sin. But the wonderful promise there in 1 John 3 verse 2 is that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. And in the context, that means particularly like him in character. One day we shall be the perfectly loving people that we long to be, that we should be, that Jesus is. Augustine, writing 1600 years ago, wrote this: my thoughts and the deepest places of my soul are torn with every kind of tumult until the day when I shall be purified and melted in the fire of your love and wholly joined to you. What a glorious hope we have, that one day you and I will be perfectly loving, perfectly pure like our Lord Jesus, and that in glory we will live in a perfect world, praising, serving our Lord Jesus for all eternity, loving one another for all eternity, loving him for all eternity. That is our hope because of the ascension. So what is hope? The truth that Jesus has ascended to heaven as a man brings to us to sustain us through the trials of life, through the wearying battle against sin. In that battle, we turn to Christ and we find mercy for past failure. We turn to Christ and we find sympathy and grace and help in present battles. And we turn to Christ and we find a glorious hope to sustain us as we look to the future. We shall one day be men and women in glory. We shall be like our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the man in glory, the first fruits of the resurrection. So let us keep raising our eyes from the struggles of this earth and fix them on Jesus, the man in glory for us, and find help and hope.